I've always been taught that more important than preparing the sermon is that the preacher prepare the preacher. I wonder if the same can be said of the hearer. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts for whatever it is that you seek to say and do in us, for whatever it is that you call us to be, and wherever it is you call us to go, prepare us today. We thank you, Lord, for all of the ways that you have enabled us to worship your glory through song and through prayer, through fellowship and through scripture, for all the ways this very day you have given us the opportunity to meet with you. So often, Lord, our lives are filled with busyness and noise, schedules. Pray in these moments, Lord, that even if it's just for this morning, there might be a quietness and a stillness in our soul. One that might offer us peace and enable us to more clearly hear your still small voice. We pray in these moments, Lord, that you would enable us to see you in your holiness. And as we see you in your holiness, enable us to see us in our sinfulness. Teach us to deal with ourselves, to prepare ourselves to live in fellowship with you, being reminded all the while that it is because of your love offered to us through your Son Jesus that we have the opportunity to love you in return. And not just you, but one another. In the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning we continue in our winter sermon series entitled Awaken. If you were here last week, you were reminded that it's time to get up. We talked about the importance of listening for God's voice to awaken us. And I shared with you a story about some of the alarm habits in our household. My son, who was in the second service, shared with me a screenshot of his alarms from his cell phone. And I must say, he takes after his mother. That's a good thing. My son Luke has his alarm set up, and it goes like this. One alarm says, get up, don't make me count to three. It's what it says, I kid you not. Don't make me count to three. The second alarm goes off, and it says one. The third alarm goes off, it says two. And the third alarm says three, don't make me get my belt. That's what it says. He did this on his own, just his own way of disciplining himself to get out of bed. This sermon series is about renewal. It's about revival. It's about the opportunity to have a spiritual awakening in our lives that provides us the chance, a blessed chance, be alive in Christ. Our theme verse throughout this series is Ephesians 5:14. We'll look at other scriptures, of course, But our theme verse is Ephesians 5:14, which we read last week. I'll remind you of what it says today. It says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And just as a reminder, those words written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were written to believers in Ephesus, not unbelievers. It was a wake-up call for those in the church to wake up. I've been thinking and praying a lot about this phenomenon known as an awakening. And more just realizing that it just truly needs to take place in our generation, in our time, in our church, and in our communities, and in our lives. Am I the only one who feels that way? No, I hope not. So the question I want you to think about this morning is simply this. How might an awakening rise up in us? How might it rise up in you and rise up in me and rise up in our church and rise up in our communities and in our nation? How might this awakening of God rise up in us? Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a story that we're going to look at over the next three Sundays together from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we begin to see a pattern emerge in the story that we read from King Josiah, which we'll learn more about in a little bit. There seems to be this pattern of awakening that takes place, not only in that biblical story, but also in all the great awakenings that have happened in history. Often the first step of an awakening involves repentance. It seems to be a general theme that emerges whenever there's an awakening that takes place amongst God's people. A second aspect, which we'll talk about next week, is intentional prayer. There's a stirring up of a desire to be in prayer, fervent prayer. And thirdly, there's a hunger for God's Word, a renewed interest in the Scriptures that takes place. And I begin to wonder what happens when those three elements begin to collide within our hearts and within our communities of faith. An understanding of repentance, an understanding of fervency in prayer, and a hunger for the Scripture, a hunger for God's Word. But it seems time and time again that the first step of an awakening involves repentance. Repentance. Now, you probably already know what the word means. But to repent literally means to turn around. To turn away from those things that are not of God, and to turn toward those things that are of God. The Greek word in the New Testament for repentance is a word that's pronounced metanoia, and it means to change one's mind and to change one's behavior, to turn around. I read a story about the movie The Blind Side. You remember that movie? Sandra Bullock plays the portrayal of Leanne Tui from Nashville, Tennessee. Sandra Bullock won the 2010 Best Actress Academy Award for that role. This sensational film chronicles a Christian family who took in a homeless young man and gave him the chance to reach his God-given potential. That young man's name was Michael Orr. Michael Orr was in a situation where he was literally raising himself in a part of Nashville. But eventually, Michael Orr became the first-round NFL draft pick for the Baltimore Ravens back in 2009. At a fundraiser, Sean Tui noted that the transformation of his family and of Michael all started with two simple words. You may remember this scene in the movie if you've seen the film. They spotted Michael walking down the street on a cold November evening in shorts and a t-shirt and a plastic bag with whatever belongings he had. As the family passed this young man walking down the street, Leanne, the wife, told Sean, the husband, "Turn around." They turned the car around, put Michael in their warm vehicle, and ultimately adopted him into their family. Those two words changed their lives, and it changed his life. Those same two words can change anyone's life. When we turn around, we change directions and begin an exciting new journey in a new direction. And some may need to make an about face concerning their disbelief in Christ. Or it could be that a Christian needs to turn around and reconsider the value of spiritual disciplines like prayer and scripture and service. Or it may mean that some of us need to turn around regarding a certain habitual sin that plagues our lives. Whatever the situation, a great story of wonderful change can be found with just two simple words: to turn around. This concept of repentance, of turning around, seems to be first and foremost in the leadership of Josiah, the king of Judah. Also, most of you are aware that the nation of Israel, after David's leadership, was eventually split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah became king of Judah around 640 B.C. He's a descendant of King David, and he reigned for 31 years in Judah. As you know, the Old Testament describes two different kinds of kings. There were good kings, and there were bad kings. Josiah was a good king. Sandy read for us from 2 Chronicles today. We learned that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What we didn't read was that his father, Amon, was a bad king. In fact, Amon was so bad that he was assassinated by the people that served under him. Josiah became king by default. Did you catch how old he was? He was 8 years old. King of Judah. Obviously, he had some help. But what we learn as the chronicler is telling us the story is that not only was he 8 when he became king, but 8 years later, when he was 16, he began to seek the God of his father, David. Did you catch that? Using our language today, we might say that Josiah was having an awakening. Something began to stir in his heart. I don't know if he went to youth group on a regular basis. I don't know if he went to ASP or Lakeside. But in this 16-year-old young man's heart, something began to happen. He began to seek the God of his father, David. I think I know what happened, because I've experienced it myself. Like many of you, what I think happened in Josiah's life is that the Holy Spirit began to take hold of his heart. And when the Holy Spirit begins to take a person's heart and work in the love of God, as John Wesley would say, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And things begin to change in us. We begin to focus on the things of God and not the things of the world. In chapter 34, we read that in his 12th year, Josiah began to purge Judah. That means his 12th year of leadership. He was 20 at this point, a young man. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Now, what are these things? What are these things? A high place, as described in the Old Testament, was a localized regional worship center dedicated to a pagan god. These high places began to emerge under the leadership of Amon and other bad kings of Judah and Israel as they began to tolerate and permit the worship of pagan gods. Worship at these local shrines often included making sacrifices and burning incense and holding feasts or festivals. And what we find as we read through the Old Testament is that the presence of these high places, as they're called, serves as some sort of litmus test for Israel's morality. When the kings build these worship sites, the people forsake Yahweh as the one true God and begin to worship foreign gods. And when they remove them, God is pleased, and God promises his presence. Josiah began to purge Israel of high places and Asherah poles. What's an Asherah pole, you may ask? An Asherah pole was a sacred tree or a pole, sometimes carved, sometimes not carved, that stood near these high places, these Canaanite religious locations. These poles were dedicated to a pagan goddess named Asherah, who was a goddess of fertility. So picture what's happening in the life of these people. They began to forsake God and his promises to provide, began to worship pagan gods that offered false promises of good crops and fruitful homes. It's almost as if Israel and Judah began to hedge their bets. Do we do that? Do we say that we have faith in Christ, that we trust in God's promises, and yet have a contingency plan in our back pocket just in case those things aren't true? Josiah begins this reformation, this awakening amongst his people by getting rid of those things that call for their allegiance and call his people to focus their faith and attention on the one true God. Now, we read through 2 Chronicles 34, those first few verses, and I got to tell you, when I first read it, it reminded me of how hardcore Josiah really was. Now, some of us today may say, that's a bit harsh to do all those things. Can't we just kind of tolerate sin in our life? Can't we just kind of handle it ourselves? Why do we need to rid ourselves of those things? Wouldn't Jesus, the loving, kind Jesus, just allow those things to exist on the side and just trust that we'll do what's right? Do you remember what Jesus said about sin? He said, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. Now, that's not literal. It's figurative, obviously. But it's Jesus' way of reminding us not to take sin lightly, but to acknowledge it and to desire God more than what that sin offers us. Often the very first step of an awakening involves this thing called repentance, this turning around. Now, there have been many great awakenings in U.S. history. If you have done the research, then you may know that historians will tell us that there's been at least three or four great awakenings, if not six or seven, depending on what you count. But the first great awakening, which dates back to around 1740, was a movement of the Spirit amongst the people of this country, the colonies at that time, to turn their hearts to the Lord. What I find interesting in the historical account of this first great awakening is that it began with just one person and a group of people. One person and a group of people. History tells us that it was a New Jersey Dutchman named Theodore Frelinghuysen. Now, you can pat me on the back on the way out the door for pronouncing that right. Frelinghuysen. He began preaching the simple gospel that Jesus died for sinners. Young adults in the area where he preached began coming and hearing his message, and a revival began to break out and reached New England under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And this great awakening turned America from a collection of godless colonies into a God-fearing nation, setting the stage for independence and establishing the moral foundation for a new country conceived in liberty. I wonder what would happen if one person and a group of people began to take seriously God's call to holiness. If we began to live out our baptismal vows of covenant, service, and love. Today we read the story of Jesus' baptism. How he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And if you remember, John the Baptist had one particular purpose in life, and that was to call people to turn away from the things of this world and to prepare their hearts for the one who was to come, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus enters the scene and submits to John's baptism. And in that moment, the heavens are open and the Spirit descends and the voice of God thunders across the waters. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. In the United Methodist Church, we believe that baptism is a sacrament. And what I mean by that is we believe that God imparts grace to us through the action of baptism. The baptism is really God's work in us. God's way of covenanting with us, God's way of loving us, God's way of offering forgiveness to us. Our part, if you will, is to repent and to believe. To repent and to believe. One of the questions we often ask in our Wesleyan Methodist circles is, do you remember your baptism? Do you remember your baptism? I don't. I was nine months old when I was baptized. And just for a piece of trivia that you may want for later on, I was baptized in April 1968. Anyone know what happened in April 1968? Yeah, that's right. That's actually right. Martin Luther King was shot in April 1968. Also, the United Methodist Church was formed in 1968. A merger between the Methodist Episcopal Church and the EUB Church. I was baptized a week before that merger as an EUB and became Methodist by default. But think of all that was happening during that time as there was a movement in our world and in our country for equality. A movement in our world and in our country that people of color may have an equal place at the table. God was doing many things amongst our nation during that time, and I believe that there's still more that needs to happen. That people need to be treated equally with respect and invited into a relationship with Jesus. I don't remember my baptism, but I do remember that I was baptized. And I want to encourage you today to remember that you are baptized, that you've been initiated and incorporated into this thing called the church, God's community of faith in our world. And let me ask you the question again today. Where in your life do you need to turn around? Where do you need to turn around? Where do you need to repent of a pervasive thought or words that you speak or actions that you engage in? I read a story about a man who was praying with his pastor one Sunday morning, and he prayed a prayer that the pastor had heard him pray many times before. This man said, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life." It was his way of saying, "Help me to deal with the sin that I struggle with." And so as he uttered those words, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life," just then the pastor interrupted the prayer and said, "And Lord, kill the spider." Many times we ask the Lord to forgive us of some sin, yet we leave the source of temptation in our lives. Do you know what the Bible says about repentance? It says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. We repent as an act of love because God first loved us. That God is willing, always willing, to forgive and to restore. Last week, I concluded my sermon with a short message from this devotional book that I've been reading each day called The Book of Mysteries. If you've got a few minutes, I'd like to share one that I read recently. It's entitled The East-West Continuum. It was dawn. We were watching the sunrise over the desert landscape. Kedem, K-E-D-E-M, Kedem, said the teacher. It's Hebrew for east, a most critical direction. Why? I asked. The temple of Jerusalem was built according to the Kedem. It had to face the east. The altar of the sacrifice was at its eastmost end. The Holy of Holies was at its westmost end. Everything else was in between. So everything in the temple existed on an east-west continuum. Everything that took place in the temple took place on this east-west continuum. The high priest would offer up the sacrifice in the east and then sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the west. He would journey back and forth on this east-west continuum, and the closing of day would see the sins of the people symbolically removed away from the temple into the east of the wilderness. The student asked, "But why is that more significant than if it was a north-south continuum?" "Because," said the teacher, "the earth is a sphere, and it turns on an axis on an east-west continuum. Therefore, the earth has a north pole and a south pole, but no east or west pole." "Still don't understand," said the student. "How far is the north from the south?" he asked. "It's finite. All north comes to an end at the north pole, and all south comes to an end at the south pole. If the temple had been built on a north-south continuum, then sin would have been removed a few thousand miles from the center. But how far is the east from the west?" "East and west have no poles. Therefore, they never end. East and west are infinite. They go on forever. In fact, the Hebrew word for the east, Kedem, also means everlasting." "But back then," said the student, "no one knew the earth was a sphere." "God did," said the teacher. "And all this is a shadow of the atonement of Messiah, our salvation. And so in Messiah, how far does God remove your sins from you? An infinity away, an eternity away. And if you had all eternity, you could never find them again, as it is written, so far as he removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west." I wonder today if we believe that. And if we do, let us turn from our sins and turn toward God, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Before we're dismissed today, I want to remind you of the ministry fair tables that are in the narthex. Please check those out and see if there's an area where you're not serving that you could serve and may have an interest to do so. Those will be present the next three Sundays. And also at both exits today, there is a font of water. One by the door back there, and right here by the pulpit is our baptismal font on the other side. As you exit today, I just want to encourage you, if you're willing, to touch the water, waters of baptism, and say to yourself, I am baptized. If you've never been formally baptized in the church, I'd love to talk to you more about that, about what that may mean for your life. The words of our benediction are printed in our bulletin, and again, you have a part to play. Pay attention to the punctuation. Will you choose this day to stay faithful to the one who is faithful to us? Will you choose this day to place your whole trust in the one who is trustworthy? Will you choose this day to commit your talents and your resources to the one who first gave them? Will you choose this day to love the one who first loved us? Then go from this time of worship, remember your baptism, and be thankful. Amen.